Well, this morning's reading is Revelation 2 and 3. But do be bearing in mind as we read through it that those same patterns still apply. So Jesus is going to introduce himself using the vision of chapter 1. He's then going to commend or warn the church. And then he's then going to encourage them, if you overcome, this is what will be yours. And it says this. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You've tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who is the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I'll cast her on a bed of suffering, and I'll make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden than you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received the authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, we're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, let me mention to you that we'll be having questions at the end of the sermon. So there'll be an opportunity for you to ask anything related to what we've been thinking about this morning. So do be thinking about what questions might be helpful for you to ask. But before we do any of that, let's first pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this complex and multifaceted vision that we have of Jesus and all the different things that are going on. And although we might find it quite overwhelming, and might not be able to make sense of it, we do pray, Lord, that we would work hard and diligently to understand what it means, so that we can be encouraged in all the ways that you intend us to be encouraged. We pray, Lord, that it would help us to be those who do overcome and persevere to the end. Amen. Well, if you spent any time at all at church, then you've probably heard the poem Footprints in the Sand. Now, don't worry if you haven't heard that poem, because I'm about to read it, and I'll read it in a moment. It's the sort of thing that we love, and we love it because it speaks to our emotions. Among other things, it gives us a sense of reassurance and a feeling of warmth inside. Another reason why it's so popular is because it's quite short. It's very easy to read. We like it because it speaks to a felt need, our felt need. We want to be reassured that Jesus is looking after us in our difficulties. And it's exactly this that the poem affirms. Allow me to read it. One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene, I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Other times there were one set of footprints. This bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, "You promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I've noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there have only been one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed you the most, you have not been there for me?" The Lord replied, "The times when you have seen only one set of footprints is when I carried you." Now, I'm sure I don't need to comment on the meaning of the poem, as it's very clear, but I'm going to anyway. So, it's very clear, it's very obvious, mistaken that the lone footprint in the most difficult times is Jesus leaving us. He corrects us, puts us right. He says when there's only one set of footprints, that's when he is carrying us. He's carrying us through the difficult times. Now, unfortunately, it just so happens that we're not spending this morning meditating upon the simple truth found in the poem Footprints in the Sand. Instead, we're considering two chapters of Revelation. And these two chapters of Revelation are laden with multiple descriptions. And if you like, instead of speaking to our emotions, it's just full of heavy theology. So, it's going to be hard work. It may take a bit of thinking about, both during the service now, probably later on this week, maybe in the future, even in the future. But nevertheless, let's have a stab at it and see how far we get. Now, if you remember last week, or you're familiar with Revelation 1, John has seen this remarkable vision of Jesus. While it's easy to imagine a stream of footprints in the sand, this vision of Jesus is almost impossible to imagine. It's just too busy. There are seven lampstands, and there's a man among those lampstands. This man has white hair, with eyes that burn like fire. His feet are made of bronze that are glowing, like they've just come out of a furnace. His voice is like a trumpet, while also being like rushing waters. He holds seven stars in his right hand, and out of his mouth protrudes a sharp sword. And if the eyes of blazing fire wasn't enough, his face shines like the sun. There's a lot going on, and it doesn't mean an awful lot to us. You see, in contrast to footprints in the sand, we don't know where to start. Well, when we come to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have a number of messages from Jesus to the church. And as we've said already earlier on the service, they each follow this same structure. The first thing that happens is Jesus introduces himself. And on the whole, he tends to introduce himself using the language of the vision in chapter 1. So in 2:1, he walks among the lampstands. In 2:8, he is the first and the last. In 2:12, he is the one with the sharp double-edged sword. And in 2:18, his eyes are blazing and his feet are burnished bronze. As we've said, the next part of the message is a warning or encouragement or both. And then the final is a promise. The final part of the message is a promise of what will happen to the one who overcomes. This is going to happen to all those who persevere to the end. So in 2:7, you will have the right to eat from the tree of life. Or 2:11, you'll not be hurt by the second death. Or 2:17, you'll be given a new name. 2:26, all authority will be given to you. And as we said through each message, there tends to be a continuity in the theme of the particular message. The description of Christ relates to the warning or encouragement, and it all resolves in the final promise to those who overcome. So bearing that in mind, let's have a closer look. Well, by now we should have worked out that the reason Jesus has brought this message to the church is so that we might overcome. The reason we can overcome is based upon who Christ is and what he does. But who Christ is and what he has done is not simple. That's to say, he's not simply carrying us when life gets too hard. There's much more going on here. It's not just our difficulties that might cause us to fail to overcome. They're certainly involved, but it also includes our attitude towards false teaching. It involves our behaviour. It involves our treatment of God's people. So you see, it's much more complicated. But just as there are multifaceted problems that we need to overcome, we notice as well that Jesus is also diverse in his ability to help us to overcome. Hence, this busy, vivid vision. So let's take a look at Pergamon and have a look at this as an example. So that's chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. Notice in chapter 12, the part of the vision that introduces Jesus in this case is the sword. Out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. And his commendation of the church is that they are remaining faithful. Their city is so pagan that it's described as where Satan has his throne. And so you can see the reason why he can commend them. They're remaining a faithful witness despite this level of hostility. Antipas has been martyred there, and even when he died, they remained faithful there too. But then Jesus moves on to warn them. Among the church are those who hold to false teaching. This is a problem. Notice what's happening. They're told they are faithful, but the problem is that they're not pure. They've not expelled those people who hold to this false teaching. In verse 16, it says, "Repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So in verse 16, we see this instruction is to repent, which infers that they need to remove these people from the church. Otherwise, Jesus is going to come with the sword of my mouth. Notice a couple of things. The church is commended, but the church is impure. And it means because of this impurity, everyone's going to be in trouble when Jesus comes. But with a little bit of work, we can begin to see how all this joins together. And so the sharp double-edged sword that's referred to at the beginning describes how Jesus is the judge. This particular attribute is then related to everything that follows. You see, if Jesus is the judge, then it puts this fear of death in its place. Though they live in this city where Satan has his throne, Jesus is saying he is the ultimate judge, and his throne surpasses this one of Pergamum. It also helps them to see the importance of being pure within the church, because at a point will come when Jesus is going to come and bring judgment on the church as well. And if they fail to put out those with false teaching, they will be condemned. Now, there's a similarity between what happens in Pergamum and Ephesus. So let's have a quick look over at Ephesus in chapter 2, 1 to 7. We've read how Jesus is the one who walks among the lampstands in verse 1 of chapter 2, verse 1. And we've seen that these seven lampstands in chapter 1, verse 20, are the seven lampstands of the seven churches. So because he walks among these lampstands, i.e. the churches, he knows their deeds. He knows their perseverance. And he knows, regarding the church in Ephesus, how they do not tolerate false teaching. But it goes on in verse 4, after commending them about not tolerating false teaching, he says, "Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." This lack of tolerance for false teaching has led them to an unhealthy suspicion. And so their suspicion means they fail to love their brothers. However, he encourages them at the end, in verse 7, if they overcome, they will eat from the tree of life. If we return to Pergamum, we see those who overcome there will be given some of the hidden manna. So in verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I'll also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." The manna was the bread that came down from heaven. And the hidden manna is the bread that was taken and placed in the ark. And it was a reminder for all the people afterwards about the miracle that took place. But now the Messianic Age is coming. And when the Messianic Age comes, all of God's people will be able to enjoy the hidden manna. So we've got this imagery of that which was hidden to remind us is now going to be that which we can feast upon, because the King is here and the Messianic Age has arrived. Now, in order to belong to this new age, we are given a new name. So do you see, although the language is confusing and is referring to hidden manna and new names, it's basically saying you'll be able to take part in the Messianic feast. You'll be part of the new age. To be given a new name is to become part of the new age. You'll be part of the kingdom of God. Now, as you'll see, we're only really scratching the surface. But the hope is, as we've reflected on this a little bit, we're getting to the point where we're in a better place to read and understand the other messages as we become familiar with the structure and how the structure works in each message. We're beginning to see how the vision of Jesus in all its many aspects informs us of what he is like, what he is doing, and what he will do. Let's take one more example. The Church of Philadelphia, which is in chapter 3, beginning from verse 7. Now, if you notice in verse 9, it says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, the implication here is that the door of the synagogue has been shut upon the Christians in Philadelphia, which explains why they use this term, or Jesus uses this term, the synagogue of Satan. So bearing this in mind, the synagogue has been shut to the people in Philadelphia. So how does Jesus introduce himself? He says this: these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. He goes on in his message, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. See, open door is not to a mere synagogue, which they've been shut out of. The open door is to the kingdom of God. He then encourages them, and he says, this is what will happen to those who overcome. Verse 12 of chapter 3. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I'll also write on him my new name. Again, it's very odd language, but those who overcome are going to be made pillars in the temple of God. So you see there, this imagery of being made a pillar of the temple of God is a message of permanence. To be made a pillar of the kingdom of God is to be there forever. And it says as much, never again will he leave it. It also talks about how the overcomer will have three names written on him: the name of my God, the name of the city of God, and my new name. It's talking about, again, a permanence, but also the relationship between God and his people. They will be God's people, and he will be their God. Now, at the beginning, we read the poem, Footprints in the Sand. And as a poem, it's got a number of things going for it. It's short. It's very simple. It speaks to our emotions. The imagery is very clear. And it's an encouragement to us. Now, the rest of the time, we've considered parts of Revelation 2 and 3. We've not had a chance to talk about it all. But in contrast to the poem, it's long, it's difficult, it's quite an intellectual exercise. The imagery is, well, complicated, and ultimately it can be bewildering. And yet the problem is this: in the poem, as we read that there are only one set of footprints in the sand, and we read of how this is the time that Jesus is carrying us, you can't help asking the question, what does that actually mean? In those difficult situations, how does it actually help? What difference does it make during the time of difficulties to know that Jesus is carrying you? What's the tangible difference that this makes? But also this, what assurance does this provide, if any, for the future? You see, compared with the promises that we have in Revelation 2 to 3, all of a sudden, it becomes quite empty. You see, Jesus, in this vision, is walking among the churches. His presence is with us, and he sees our deeds, and he knows where we need commending and when we need warning. And he says, anyone who overcomes will be given the right to eat from the tree of life. Jesus is the one who's gone before us, and he's been persecuted to the point of death. He died, but he came to life again. And he promises that any of us who overcome in the same way will not be hurt by the second death. We've read of how he has the double-edged sword and is the judge, so he will bring justice. Important to remember if we do face persecution. His eyes are like blazing fire, able to penetrate and see through seductive arguments. His feet of burnished bronze communicate to us that he has the strength to do his own will. And to all who overcome, our place will be with him. As he has been given all authority with the Father, we are going to rule with him. He holds the seven stars in his hands. No one can snatch them from his hand. And in the vision, or in the message, he describes how he will give us white robes and our name will never be blotted from the book of life. And Jesus will acknowledge our name before his Father. Jesus opens the door that no one can shut. And the door is the one to the kingdom. To those who overcome, he will make them a pillar in the temple of God. And finally, he is the true and faithful one. And if we overcome, we will be given the right to sit on his throne. So you see, it is hard work. It does take a lot of reading. And there can be a bit of confusion along the way. But when we get there, there's a lot to encourage us and to commend us as we read of how Jesus will keep us till the end. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this message that Jesus gives to his church. And we thank you how John saw it and was able to record it so that we can now be reading it for ourselves. And we do thank you for the many people who have come before us and meditated and reflected and studied and put the hard work into understanding this vision so that we can now make sense of it as we stand on their shoulders. But most of all, we do pray and we do thank you that you have put Jesus on your throne, and he now rules with all authority. So that really, as part of his kingdom, we have nothing to worry about. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be a church that is keen to love one another. A church that is keen to be to not be seduced by false teaching. A church that is keen to persevere to the end. We pray, Lord, that as we reflect on who Jesus is and what he has done, that we'd be in a better place to do this. Amen. I mentioned at the start of the service that there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions in light of the things that we've been thinking about. So now is that time. Yes. Who are the Nicolaitans? Right, okay, so the question is, who are the Nicolaitans? Now, from what we read here, as much as we can decipher, is these are not good guys. So, you know, if you go to the commentaries, you can find out sort of people speculating, oh, they could be doing this, they could be doing that, they might be related to them, they might be related to that. And, you know, of course, that's all very well and good. But interesting, so just to compare it with the bit above that in, well, so the Nicolaitans are mentioned twice in verse 6, and also they're mentioned in verse 15. In verse 14, it talks about, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Now, I don't think there he's actually talking about the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to eat those things. That's something that happened back in the Old Testament. So I think here he's just using that as a, it's a similar sort of thing. These people are, you know, enticing the Israelites to sin. They're eating food sacrificed to idols and also sexual immorality. So it's that sort of thing. It's not actually Balak. And then the Nicolaitans, obviously, whatever they're doing, it's not appropriate. And so I guess for us who are reading it now, who don't really know who the Nicolaitans are, we can just take the lead of, if you're coming across someone who's not doing something appropriate, then, you know, sort of stay clear. And I think there's a bit of that as we go through the Bible. You know, when we weren't there, some of the stuff hasn't been passed down to us. But there's that sense of, you know, follow that example as opposed to a specific thing, if that's okay. Any other questions? Yes, Lorna. Yep, so to repeat the question, so there's lots of warnings in the different letters to the churches. How should we be thinking about them? You know, are they kind of, you know, could they talk into the sort of modern liberalism thing? Yeah, so I guess a couple of things to say. Ultimately, to quote Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. So if people, you know, we might be engaging with liberalism or other things. Ultimately, and this is one of the things that we do in the Crypt Serve course, it's quite helpful. You can almost categorise your heresies, and having categorised them, it's just quite helpful because you're not having to wake up every morning, face a heresy and think, right, I'm going to have to think of this from the scratch. But instead, there are basically, say, seven or eight heresies, and each one fits into one of those categories. Now, it's just helpful because all of a sudden, it's not that much of a mammoth problem to notice things that are wrong. And so, like I said, that's something that we do in the Equipped to Serve course that just helps us so that we can discern. Again, that's something that we'll be encouraged to in the Bible, to discern between false teachers and not. Yeah, so, interestingly, I think the theory is that this, John's letter, was sent to all the churches as a whole. So it wasn't that he sent one letter to church in Ephesus, the other letter to Smyrna, and the other to Pergamum, but the whole thing together, including all the separate messages, were sent. So because of this, and particularly because we are obviously any of these churches, we're not to identify ourselves with a particular church. There is a danger then of thinking, you know, you always go to the one who doesn't have a warning, and you think, oh yeah, that sounds a lot like us. But instead, we're to read the whole thing, and as we read the whole thing, think, okay, so how should we think differently? What are we doing? And of course, that's hard because you're basically having to say, actually, we have got this wrong, and we do need to sort this out. And so, I guess, yeah, particularly in terms of, you know, what does that look like when it comes to, Yeah, so, yeah, definitely, sort of modern liberalism and all that sort of thing of, I mean, I guess, you know, there are lots of things that we're facing within the church, and there's lots of things, particularly within the UK, where we're being challenged to how do we think about, you know, the theology of same-sex marriage and that sort of thing, you know, and we need to be making a decision on those sorts of things. But also, it's maybe a bit dated now, but how do we think about penal substitution? Because that's getting thrown out in some places and those sorts of things. So, yeah, it's a warning for us to think about that.